Well, I don't know about you, but I get the sense that the Lord has refreshed us through prayer this last week. And I want to encourage you, I'm encouraging myself and you in this, that don't let that be 1 week. Let that be the rhythm of this year, that we are casting ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. Those of you that were at Shepherding Group, I'm sure you probably recognize that even our times of prayer there were kind of enlivened. And I want to challenge us in our shepherding groups to stay fervent in prayer when we gather Wednesdays and to really cast our cares upon the Lord in those ways. You know that we handed out a free book, One Per Household. Some of you are not aware of that. And if you didn't, if you heard it but didn't get it, there's a few more copies on the back welcome desk. So grab that. If you are a household that doesn't have one, get one. And if there's any left over, we'll have a mad dash for them next week. All right. No, we won't do that. Want to pray for GDM right now, and lots of busyness going on there with the Ghana trip and then now the Benin trip coming up. Brian's going to be heading out Thursday for that, so be in prayer for Brian. Also want to mention, and the team there, want to mention as well that we're in the second year of Brian's transition to being full-time on staff, pastoral staff here. So he's in the office 4 days a week now, so we're thankful for that and continue to pray for the Lord to bless his ministry among us on a more and more of a full-time basis. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we are getting back into two series today that we've been away from for a while. Our text this morning is very simple, but also profound as it makes us think about the end of our race and persevering in faith at that time. If you'll look, our text is verse 20 through 22 this morning. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Father, we confess, even as we have just done so in prayer through song, that Christ is our hope in life and in death. And we pray that you would make us think about the end of our days and how you have called us to trust you all the way to the end. And we pray that you would meet the spiritual needs in our hearts through this emphasis in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we've been away from our study through Hebrews for a month now. And as we turn back to that, to this passage, we're turning back to the passage that is well known as the Hall of Faith. And this is the Hall of Faith because there are various testifiers to us about what persevering faith looks like in the Christian life. And we know that the message of this book is to remind those who have already trusted in Christ that there is nothing and no one who is more superior than him. And that because that's the case, we are to keep going in the Christian race because Jesus is better. And if we're to keep going, that'll require persevering faith. If you've recognized your sin, you have in a moment of a work of the Spirit in your life through the message of the gospel, humbled yourself over your sin, no longer claiming that you are your own hope, no longer holding on to something that will get you there one day, but trusting in Christ and him alone on the cross, his death in your place, his resurrection. If you've trusted in him like that, then you are a follower of Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, you can look back at times when your faith was tested and by God's grace, you kept going. And it's during times of new testing that we need to be reminded of what God has done before and hear the encouragement that Hebrews 10:39 gives us. Look back at chapter 10, verse 39. It says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And after that encouragement, we need to hear about the characteristics of persevering faith and see examples of those who have actually continued in their walk with the Lord throughout their life as followers of him. That's what Hebrews 11 gives us. And we know that because at the end of this chapter that's so full of so many examples. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm just trying to frame what we're looking at in Hebrews 11 again. We've done this before, but just to jog our memories here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of testifiers, witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can summarize this great chapter of Scripture like this. Rather than throwing away your confidence in Christ, persevere with the same faith as those previously commended by God. So let's read back through what we've seen so far in Hebrews 11, because it is a cumulative picture of what persevering faith is like, and we've been away from it for a little while. You'll notice in verse 1 there's these characteristics of persevering faith. There's this confident assurance about future promised things. There's this personal conviction about present unseen things. Look at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you want to know what the history of persevering faith is like, it's this: God's commendation of those who believe. Look at verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then you have in verse 3 this foundational understanding of persevering faith. That is, everything you see was made by the Word of God. Look at verse 3 with me. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then starting in verse 4, we read various testifiers, examples of what it looks like to have persevering faith. You've got Abel's testimony, and that is, persevering faith pleases God because it approaches him by faith. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You've got Enoch's testimony. Persevering faith pleases God, resulting in victory over death. In his case, it was kind of like a rapture, like we will receive if Christ comes back for us before death. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, I would just point out that, as we've looked at before, that when you die as a believer, you will have victory over death too because you're in Christ, and much truth about that. Then you've got Scripture's testimony. And by the way, look at the last part of that verse I missed. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Then you have in verse 6, Scripture's testimony. Persevering faith is the only way to please God, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And you've got Noah's testimony. It has to do with this. Persevering faith pleases God because it trusts his word about the future. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then from the life of Abraham, which we have been studying now for a bit, we see that persevering faith's evidence is obedience, and it's motivated by the promise of heaven. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Within Abraham's family, you've got Sarah and her testimony. God uses persevering faith to carry out his plan of redemption. He uses our faith. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The testimony of Abraham's family in general, starting in verse 13, really teaches us that persevering faith is the pilgrim's faith on the way to heaven, that emphasis of being a sojourner. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And from a specific event in Abraham's life, we learn this, that persevering faith is revealed through testing. And that's the last thing we considered together. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That brings us to our text this morning. And that should get back into our thinking what persevering faith is like. This is a simple text that draws our attention to the finish line of faith. Now, we've talked a lot about that throughout this series, the race of faith. We've considered the importance of trusting Jesus to the end of the race, to the finish line. Well, today, we're going to consider three believers and little snippets from their life at the finish line or very near the end of their life. So let's read through our text again, and I'm going to draw our attention to some important themes that kind of tie these three examples together. Look at verse 20. By faith, that's not a surprise that that's part of the theme, right? By faith, Isaac invoked future, we've seen that before too, but that's an important part, blessings on Jacob and Esau. When did he do this? Well, we know that Isaac lived until he was 180, but when he did this, he was 130. But he did it because he thought he was going to die soon. Okay? Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that later. But the theme of believing at the end of your life is really clear when you get to verse 21 and 22. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So with those themes of continuing to trust in the promises of God about the future, even at death's door, we could put it together like this. Persevering faith continues to trust the promise of God about the future, even at the end of life. Continues to trust the promise about the future, even at the end of life. The end of this life is coming for each one of us if Jesus doesn't return first. And as soon as I say that, there are various levels of personal experiential knowledge of that statement. And we just all have our own history. We all have our own experience. We're all in our different places in life. Some of us have recognized that death is likely very soon. Some of us have used to never think much about death, but the older we get, the more we recognize and realize that the sands of time in life's hourglass are increasingly becoming empty. Some among us know that death is a reality, but it seems so far away. Many of us have seen the video of healthy Damar Hamlin standing up after a football play and then falling over and only surviving because the Lord used medical professionals to revive him there. But it reminds us, and I think our whole nation was reminded vividly, right, that you just don't know, right? You just don't know when your time will be. But it doesn't matter who we are. If we're followers of the crucified and risen Savior, we're called to trust him all the way to the end, whenever that end may be. This means we're called to persevere in faith at our final hour. What does that look like? That's what our text illustrates for us. Persevering faith continues to trust the promise of God about the future, even at the end of life. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So we could say, number one this morning, at the end of life, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau based on God's promise. Based on God's promise. Now turn back to Genesis 27 and we're going to read the full context, or much of the context. And we're doing this because as we read the context, it's going to help us draw out three applicational points about this end of life faith in God's promise. Look at verse 20, chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old, again when he was 130, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So we brought it near to him and he ate. He brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Jacob gave a blessing that was not the blessing Esau was looking for. And the rest of Genesis 27, as you probably know, details the relational fallout in that family. Now, after reading that, let me read our text again. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. This is what we're supposed to take away from that event in Hebrews 11. Isaac trusted God's promise when he blessed Jacob and Esau. That's what we're supposed to get. And yet, as students of Scripture, we can't help but think about the context. Now, I intentionally read that to really bring this into view for us, but even if I hadn't said anything, someone would have come up to me afterward and said, you know, that was a really odd moment of blessing. But foundationally, what Hebrews emphasizes is that Isaac trusts God's promise about the future. Even at his advanced age, now he did live longer, but he clearly was not doing well physically for those next years. But he was trusting in God's future promise. How is it possible for Isaac to continue to believe even at his age and physical condition? Here's one applicational point. Faith's final hour will be possible because of God's promise. Faith's final hour will be possible because of God's promise. Turn back to Genesis 26. The narrative of Genesis shows us in great detail how God gave the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, and kept reaffirming it to Abraham. You'll notice that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. There's other times as well, but again and again, this reaffirmation, this expanding of knowledge about that promise, and then it's passed on to his family, right? And we're told famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," centered upon the future Messiah coming, right? So we see that Isaac's faith here, in the midst of the context that we're going to talk about, to bless his sons was due to God's gracious promise to him. It was the custom of the day for a father to pronounce blessing upon his children. The children were considered to be the guarantee of the future. Well, in this case, this is the covenant family. This blessing was an epic blessing in terms of that, right? I mean, this is just not some wish. This is not some fatherly blessing. This is in line with the promise of God that has to do with all the nations of the earth being blessed through the future coming of the Messiah through that nation. So Isaac's blessing of his son had to do with his faith in God's promise to him. It was an act of faith in the promise of God. And when it comes to your final hour, you will be able to persevere in faith foundationally because God has made a promise to you. In that final hour, you will be resting on the promise of God and the promise of God alone. That will be your trust as a follower of Christ. And it's not like a promise that others have made to you throughout your life and have broken or have been unable to keep. It is a promise that God has guaranteed that will make it happen. His promise is his guarantee. And that means that God's promise includes guaranteeing that he will guard you to the end. As Peter says, we will be kept by the power of God through faith. Or as Jude says, God will keep us from stumbling and will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Faith's final hour will be possible because of God's promise. But as I say this, you have questions. If we had, again, just read our text about Isaac, we might still have questions, but we read the whole context and it's in our face, isn't it? It was kind of ugly, the whole context, wasn't it? How can we say that Isaac had persevering faith here when the whole context was so full of sin? Well, before I give the second truth about faith's final hour in terms of application to us, let's focus on just how sinful this context was. Years ago, when I preached through this section of Genesis, I concluded that an accurate summary of Genesis 26, 34 through chapter 27, verse 40 was this: sinfully pursuing God's blessing. And I won't take the time to fully demonstrate that, but there's example after example of sinfully pursuing God's promised blessing that centered upon the covenant of Abraham and the ultimate purposes of Christ. Notice I didn't say faith was absent. There was a pursuit of God's blessing that God had promised, but there were multiple ways that they were pursuing that blessing in sinful ways. If we put it in applicational terms for us, we could say this: we pursue God's blessing sinfully when we do so according to our will rather than God's will. Isaac had a concern about the blessing of God being passed on to the next generation. That is commendable. The problem was that he was unconcerned about pursuing that in the way God had clearly laid out. Isaac had ample evidence that God's will was for the blessing of who? It was for his younger son. Isaac knew that. God had revealed that. He knew the older son would serve the younger. And even though that was the case, Isaac's, I'm going to say sensual, and I'll explain that in a moment, focus blinded him to God's will. And I say that because he wanted a savory dish. He was focused on his senses. The background to that is Genesis 25, 28. It had to do with his love for his son and what he was interested in. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You've got that dysfunction there. That led to Isaac attempting to give Esau the blessing rather than Jacob, though he very well knew what God's plan was. And so we learn that we pursue God's blessing sinfully when we deceitfully also scheme rather than believingly trust. You've got Rebekah. She's on the other side of things. She happens to really be interested in the person that God has said will get the blessing. And so what does she do? She schemes. Jacob schemes. They knew the Lord's revealed plan, but they tried to bring it about in sinful ways by deceiving Isaac. And what happened? God used their deceitful scheming to bring about this plan, even against what Isaac was doing. What conclusion should we come to from that? Well, when we pursue God's blessing sinfully, we must not confuse God's overruling grace with his divine endorsement of our methods. And if you'll watch your life carefully, you'll see that that is a major temptation. That somehow, because God is sovereign, he is endorsing your sinful methods to pursue godly ends. This is a warning. The point is that when we, as followers of Jesus, see God's overruling grace at work despite our sinful actions, we cannot confuse that with God's endorsement of sinful methods. But we can indeed praise God for his overruling grace, can't we? We can repent of sin and say, wow, what a great God we have. He would take this mess and still accomplish his purpose. So we need to see that not only is faith's final hour possible because of God's promise, but second, faith's final hour will be exercised in the context of remaining sin. You're going to come to the end of your life, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you are going to believe the promise of God, and you're still going to be in a fallen world, and you're still not going to be glorified. Faith's final hour will be exercised in the context of remaining sin. Yes, we will have grown in our faith to that point, but we will still be battling sin. We will still need our Savior. Our perfect faith does not save us. Our perfect Savior saves us. All the way to the end. When we come to the end of this race, though we have not seen Jesus, we will love him. And though we will not see him on the last few miles of life's race of faith, we will believe in him. and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, even as we still persevere in faith in the context of battling sin in us and around us. And then we will go to be with Jesus, and we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and our faith will become sight, and there will be no more sin. But until that moment, we will exercise faith in the promise of God in the context of sin. Faith's final hour will be possible because of God's promise. Faith's final hour will be exercised in the context of remaining sin. And next, faith's final hour will be vindicated because of God's sovereignty. It will be vindicated because of God's sovereignty. The point here is that faith's final hour is sure because God's sovereign grace is sure. God's sovereign grace to carry out his will, his promised will not fail. God had promised that the older son would serve the younger, right? Romans 9 is clear that in that context, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we can hold on to that reality. If God has said he will have mercy on you, his promise will be fulfilled. Doesn't matter what's going on in a fallen world. I mean, it matters, but and everybody's responsible. But God is a glorious God, and he will carry you through to the end. His sovereign purposes will not fail. Trust in God will be vindicated at faith's final hour because God's sovereign purposes will not fail. And next we need to consider Jacob. Look at verse 21 of our text. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So here's our next main point. At the end of life, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, worshiping the God who made future promises. He blessed Joseph's sons, worshiping the God who made future promises. All right, let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis 47. We do, over time, try to read as much scripture as we can that kind of complements the passage we're studying. In fact, I try to hit passages we haven't read in a long time as we do that each Sunday. But this is an opportunity for us to read portions of scripture that maybe we haven't read together in a while, and to get the context. Look at verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." That'll be interesting later as we talk about Joseph. He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is Jacob. Hebrews, I just want to point out, translates the word bed as staff. The Hebrew word, without any vowel pointings, which were added later to aid pronunciation. If you just look at the Hebrew word without the vowels, it could go either way. And so, when they were added, it looks as if it is the word bed. Hebrews translates it as staff because of the Greek translation and its interpretation of that, of the Hebrew Old Testament text. Probably staff is the right way. I won't go into all the reasons why that would be the case, but either way, the text gives us evidence that Jacob was in bed at this time. So Jacob is at the end of his life, and he is worshiping the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." By the way, maybe he sat up in bed with his staff, all right? "And said to me," from the side, okay, all right, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Now drop down to verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Of course, because Joseph was in Egypt for many years. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. He's conforming things to what would have been custom. And Israel of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, but your right hand, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, what are we to get from this account? Well, the overall theme of our text this morning is persevering faith continues to trust the promise of God about the future, even at the end of life. And here, at the end of life, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, worshiping the God who made future promises. We've seen that Jacob's orientation was toward God's promises, even after his own death. He's looking past his own death. And I think we could say two more principles about faith's final hour from this event. Number one, faith's final hour can confidently trust God's way. It can confidently trust God's way. Well, why is Jacob blessing his blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh the focus? If you think about it, Genesis 49 is a record of him blessing all of his sons. So I think that, and it has a, there's some future aspect of that too, of course. I think the reason it's emphasized here is that the context of how it happened. Joseph was concerned that his father was going against the custom of the day, giving the blessing, the greatest blessing to the firstborn, and he was going against that. And Jacob was giving the greater blessing to Ephraim, the younger, rather than Manasseh. But Jacob was undeterred. He was confident in God's ways, even though it went against the custom. And even though Joseph questioned it, that's because God had revealed to Jacob his plan. And Jacob trusted God's way with confidence. That's because faith's final hour can confidently trust God's way. That's encouraging, isn't it? Don't you know the person we're talking about? This is Jacob, who was progressively changed from a deceiver schemer to someone who trusted the Lord. And you can just see it on the pages of Scripture. Now, he's not glorified yet, but wow, there's a progressive transformation happening. He deceived his father to get the blessing. He questioned the Lord's word at Bethel, saying that if God would do this and this and this, then he will be my God, right after God said, "I will do this and this and this." And yet now, and he schemes trying to get the flocks with Laban to do what they're going to do. And he finally comes to realize, no, actually, God blessed because it was his plan, not because of my scheming. And yet now, and there is other evidence as well in his life that Jacob is willing to let God's unconventional way stand without questioning them. He's going to give deference to God's ways. He's going to trust God's ways. And if you're a follower of Jesus, God is using every experience in your life right now to build a weathered, strong, sturdy faith, tested by this life, a faith in his promise. Yes, you still trust in Jesus in a fallen world, battling your own sin, but over time, God is transforming you. He's fitting you for heaven. You're going to be one of those people, when you get to heaven, you say, I want to be here, because you're His people. And you're going to be without sin because He's going to glorify you in that moment, but there's going to be evidence in your life, throughout life, that you actually want to be a follower of Jesus and you want to be sanctified and you want to be glorified one day. He's fitting you for heaven. Jacob is at the end of his life and he's willing to cross his hands and trust the promises of God against the tradition of the day. Faith's final hour can confidently trust God's way. Next, faith's final hour involves worship. It involves worship. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of the staff. He's at the end. He has this staff, this instrument of a traveler, a pilgrim, someone who's been on a journey. He's at the end of the journey and he is worshiping. Are you worshiping the Lord? If the Lord allows you to come to an older age as a follower of His, will your life look a bit different than it did before? Your circumstances will be different. Your strength will be less. You won't be able to do as much as you used to. You may battle thoughts about what your purpose is. Maybe it seems as if life is going on without you. And yet you are a follower of Jesus. You trust His promise and you are still worshiping Him. And 1 Peter 1 is clear that genuine faith in the Lord is precious to Him. And folks, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you're a follower of Jesus and you are worshiping Him and you are trusting in Him, then your life has eternal significance. And you are honoring Him with where you are right now in your life. End of life, trust in the promise of God is precious to the Lord. Maybe you think your life is almost done. Maybe you will live many more years as Isaac did when he thought his was done. But no matter how long you live and no matter your circumstances, if you keep on trusting God's promise in Christ, you will finish your race as a worshiper of the true God. And you will not be put to shame for trusting Him. And finally, look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So finally, at the end of life, Joseph gave directions based on God's future promise for his people. He gave directions based on God's future promise for his people. It's interesting to think about the chronology of Joseph's life. He left the land of Canaan at 17 under pretty terrible circumstances. He died when he was 110. That means he lived in Egypt for 93 years. And yet, at the end of his life, he mentions the Israelites' exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. He lived 93 years in a place that he never chose to go to, and he lived them in many different circumstances as a pilgrim, focused on another time and another place. Remember what his father told him? Genesis 48, 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. This was what God had said to the covenant family all along. They would have a land. And no doubt he heard that his people would be in another land for over 400 years and then be brought back out. You see, faith's final hour takes God at His word. It takes God at His word. Faith's final hour takes God at His word. Listen to what Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There is something beautiful to hear an older saint at the end of their life giving voice to the promise of God. Everything else in life has faded into the background. The cares of this life are dying down. The roar of this life's busyness has receded into the shadows. And now all that can be heard through maybe weakness is, I trust God and I know the future. I know what God has said He would do. They speak of their own existence in terms of taking God at His word. even beyond death. In fact, notice how Joseph is looking beyond death here. You see, taking God at his word means living this life right now in light of what is beyond death. This is a distinguishing part of what persevering faith is. You see, faith's final hour looks beyond death. He knew that after he died, God would keep his promise, and so he gave directions about his bones according to God's promise. I mean, he is all in on the promise of God, right? Listen to it again. Genesis 50:24, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And we won't take the time to do it, but we can look at Joshua 24:32 that tells us that that was fulfilled. Folks, persevering faith continues to trust the promise of God about the future, even at the end of life. Faith's final hour will be possible because of God's promise. It will be exercised in the context of remaining sin. It will be vindicated because of God's sovereignty. And we can trust confidently God's way. It will involve worship. It will take God at his word. And it will look beyond us, even now, to recognize the continuity of what God's done in our life, what he's doing in our life, and where we get to that final hour. Whether we know it's coming or not, we will be ones that are worshiping, that are trusting, and they're finding our joy in our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the faith you have given. We do not deserve it. Who are we to be people who have come to realize we are sinners, the hopelessly lost that need a Savior? Who are we to be people who have been given eyes to see the promise that is true? It's not about us, it's about you. You've done this to make our boast totally in you. And we pray that our boast would grow and become more sturdy, such that when we get to the end of our lives, though people will be able to point to the fact that we're still sinners, it will be unavoidable to say that we are people who are trusting your promise. And we pray that you would cause each person here to be graciously brought into this race of faith by the gospel, and graciously sustained in this race of faith by the gospel through your work in it to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.